Oh man, let's give it up for PJ and the band. Yes. Well, hey, happy Easter. It's great to see you here this evening. And how many of us just love Easter? Anybody love Easter? Get excited about Easter, yeah. I used to love Easter as a kid, as an adult, you know, some things I don't get as excited about, but, you know, Easter means a lot of things, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things we associate. My dad used to get my mom a flower for Easter, so some of us get flowers. You know, we have Easter egg hunts. The Easter bunny comes a day early at our house. It's a cool thing. We told our kids, it's, you know, he realizes Sunday's really busy. So he showed up early today. It was awesome. I used to get dressed up to go to church. I remember as a kid, like when I was five, my mom would make clothes for me. And then I wore it when I was six. And then again, when I was seven and eight. And it was like a swimsuit when I was nine and I wore it to church, I think. Nonetheless, I hated getting dressed up because it was like itchy. I hated having itchy clothes jammed on me. You know what I'm talking about? And some of us I know are in suits. And that's cool. If you dug a suit out, it's awesome if that's the way you roll. But hats, remember hats at Easter? I remember sitting in the back of our church as a kid and you had to sit like this. You're like trying to see through all the hats in the crowd, you know? And my dad, when I was growing up, pastored a small little church, and so he was always on stage. My mom was on stage, too, because she played the organ, and I'd sit in the back row with a lady that was like my grandma, but she wasn't, and she didn't pay attention to me all that intently. And so I was sitting there trying to look through the hats one Easter, and I thought, well, I need to go see my dad. I can't see my dad. So I instead of walking up the side aisle, I just decided to army crawl under the benches all the way to the front, you know, like through legs and pantyhose and, you know, best shoes. And I didn't think this through because the first person I saw when I got to the front, I was so excited, I made it, is my dad. He's standing right in front of me, and the look he gave me, I just hightailed it under the pew all the way to the back and like hid under the back row like for an hour because I was afraid of what was going to happen when we got home. And so, you know, Easter has a lot of memories, you know, and we associate a lot of things. Some of us are going to dinner tonight or tomorrow. How about America's favorite icon with Easter? Anybody expecting to get some of these tomorrow? Anybody know what these are? Yeah, some Peeps. We were at the Kroger's last night, and I couldn't find them. I told Julie, I'm like, holy cow, there's chocolate everything, Easter everything. And then I'm like, what are we going to do without the Peeps? We got to find the Peeps. And then all of a sudden, there they were. It's like the light shone on them. And so I'm going to let them just sit here and, like, listen because, you know, Peeps need the Easter message as well, right? So, you know, there's a lot of things we associate with Easter, a lot of things we've made it into, but, you know, the core of what Easter is all about, if we really get to the core of it, is Easter is a celebration of one single event, one event that changed everything. It's not the celebration of Christianity. It's not even the celebration of Jesus. It's not the celebration of the church. It's not even the celebration of the message of Jesus. It's this wild celebration of God exhibiting his power in the world through one single event that changed everything. So, man, we're excited you're here with us tonight. My name's Kurt, by the way, if we haven't met, and we're excited you're here. So, you know, we know the gist of the story, right? Sweet bearded Jewish man, he dies, goes into a hole, you know, he's dead for 3 days, stone rolls away, he's alive, woo, let's go to lunch and move on with the day, right? And so we get that part, but what's so fascinating about the Easter story is, you know, when Jesus died and he was taken off the cross, guess what they did? These two men, a guy by the name of Nicodemus, who maybe you've heard of, a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, they were followers of Jesus secretly, but they were still followers of Jesus. And these two guys went to Pilate, who's the leader of this Roman area, and they basically said to Pilate, they said, Jesus, he's died, we want the body. And Pilate let him have it. He just let him take it. And so guess what they did when they took the body? Now remember, these guys are believers, right? They secretly were kind of following, and they'd heard the message, been following the message. But when they got the body, guess what they did with it? They took it and they didn't like take it home and put it in the corner and like prop it up in a chair and just wait and be like, all right, when's he gonna come back? Because guess what? They thought he was dead for good. Like, they didn't know that anything else was going to happen. And so they actually took his body to a tomb. And they were hurrying, trying to get him embalmed and prepped and kind of ready for burial because it was almost sundown and the next day was a Sabbath and they couldn't work on the Sabbath. So, like, we just have to get him buried. And so they put him in the tomb and they went home. Why'd they go home? Well, because they thought he was dead. And they believed that it was like game over. Everything's done, at least the way we expected it to go. Nobody expected a resurrection.
In fact, I would even argue that it's more difficult for people in that particular day to believe in the resurrection than it is us today. And sometimes we're like, oh, I can't believe the resurrection. I mean, that really happened? You know, but see, they saw him die. I mean, they saw him go onto this cross, and they saw him, you know, die. They saw the blood. They saw the nails go through his hands. They saw, you know, and in our minds, you know, we kind of have this picture of the resurrection, right? And they saw crosses all the time, right? They were used to seeing people die on crosses. Now, when we think of Jesus like raising from the dead, it's like romantic, right? Like, ooh, it's like mystical, and it's like ethereal and artistic, and we're like, all right, let's wait, let's count down, here he comes. But for them, I mean, they saw it. I mean, they saw him on the cross. They heard the nails going into his hands. They even smelled the smell of death, and they thought it was over. In fact, here's how Luke describes it in Luke 24. This is how some of the other people respond. And remember, this is Luke who said, I've thoroughly investigated all these things, and I'm writing these things to you. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. This is interesting. So women took spices. And why did they take spices to the tomb if he was already prepared for burial? Now, this isn't in the Bible. This is like one of those read between the lines moments, all right? But I think it was kind of like the women knew, like Nicodemus, who was a man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a man. They're like, they don't really know what they're doing, you know? So like, we need to go clean the mess up that they created, and they probably didn't do it right. That's kind of what they're thinking. And so they're like, we need to fix it. You know, we need to get into that tomb and make sure he's prepared for burial. We need to make sure the body is taken care of. Now, I kind of made that part up, all right? I don't know if that's the way it happened, but I'm guessing that's why they did this. And understand, these people are believers, right? These people are, their lives had been changed by Jesus, right? And why are they going to the tomb? Because they think he's dead, right? They think it's over, it's done, he's going to stay dead. They just wanted to bury him properly. Verse 2, it says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were there, were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Because we think he's dead. I mean, we saw him die. We just want to make sure he's buried right. He is not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man. And then right here, it's like the angels quote something that Jesus had told the disciples many times on numerous occasions. They say, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. See, when we read the Gospels, it's like every time Jesus started hinting that things weren't going to end well for him, right? He was trying to tell his followers, his disciples this. They didn't listen. In fact, there was one really embarrassing moment, one time where Jesus is like having this tender moment with his team, and he's like, you know, okay, guys, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be, you know, beaten. I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And then on the third day, and as soon as he finishes this, like, telling them what's happening, they're like, yeah, Jesus, we get that. But, you know, when things are better, could I, like, be your right-hand man? And could my buddy be, like, your left-hand man? I mean, they're totally not connecting. They never listened when he told them about this. They're like, he's the Messiah. What's going to happen to him? The angel says, remember, Jesus tried to tell you that this was going to happen. Verse 8, it says, they remembered his words. And this is so cool. It says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. See, there's only 11 now, right? Because Judas was 12th, and he's not with them anymore. And they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of Jesus. So see, Luke's given us all these details because he says, I've investigated this. I've thoroughly kind of researched, and I'm reporting what's happened. And the others with him and told this to the apostles. Now, let's pause for just a second. Let's just say, for instance, this is all made up. All right, let's just say, well, it didn't really happen. I mean, this is like Peter and John back in the room, and all of a sudden they don't know what to do. Jesus died. We thought he was the hope of the world. And so let's just say, what if they did make this up as a story? All right, what if they're like, man, we've got to figure out how to make this a good ending. I mean, what can we do to leverage the story? Maybe even sell some books, make it popular, make some money. I mean, if they're going to make a motive up, a lie up, it's got to kind of be something of big magnitude, right? So, I mean, just imagine if they were sitting around the table and they're like, well, the women came back and they said, hey, the body's not there. And nobody, of course, believed the testimony of a woman in that day. I mean, women's voice in that day, they didn't, their testimony was not credible in the court of law. All right, it's a very different day than today. But let's say the women came back and they said, okay, the tomb is empty. Even if the women didn't recognize it's a resurrection, then we can be like, hey, he's rose. He's risen. We knew it was going to happen. It showed we had great faith and we had incredible insight to what was going to happen. But that's not what's written right here, because that's not the way it happened. Verse 11, it says, but they, meaning the men, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Why? I mean, a resurrection, come on, really? Sounds like nonsense, just like it does probably to some of us here today. See, nobody expected it. Nobody was like standing outside the tomb going like, 10, 9, all right, kids, make sure you're watching, 8. Everybody get ready, don't miss it. Keep your eye right there, 7. Nobody expected it. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself, what had happened? See, this one event in human history changed everything. And if Jesus is alive, that means you and I can be alive. If the real Jesus actually walked out of a real tomb, that means that death was defeated and God's cosmic rescue plan has been put into place. It means Easter brings about new possibilities, new ventures, new hopes. It means that things can happen that we never dreamed possible. Take a look at this person's story and the way that this has played out in their life over this past year.
I never really grew up going to church, wanted to go to church, and there was just something in me that always longed for that, but I just didn't grow up in a church-going family. I was a senior in high school, and I found out that my father, that I always knew, was not actually my biological father. And I chose not to say anything at the time because at that point, my dad was terminally ill with cancer. He had about a 2.5-year battle with cancer. I not only held that in, but I didn't really grieve the loss of my father when he actually passed away. He passed away in March of my senior year. It was really tough knowing that he was no longer there, the dad that I had always known. And then on top of that, now really starting to think about, well, he wasn't even my real father. Not that he made me ever feel that, but it was just kind of two big blows at one time. And not having that family to talk to, not having a relationship with God, I really, really created a huge hole in my life and something that I wanted, but I really didn't know how to go about finding it. And it didn't really smack me in the face, so to speak, until, many, many years later, after I had my first child, Harper. She kind of was a game changer. My husband and I, we had always talked about, we really need to start going to church. Well, we have a Colts game on Sunday. You know, I mean, things just weren't, it wasn't a priority. It was like, well, how are we going to, you know, we got to sell our tickets. What are we going to do? I mean, it just wasn't, looking back, it sounds silly. For me, it was not picturing leaving this life and seeing my child again. Made me think about losing my dad. Even though he wasn't my biological father, I mean, he's still my dad. We both made the commitment that we wanted to make that first step together. So, of course, we did what anybody did. We tried the church that was closest to our house to see if that would work. It was the Sunday after Easter, and it was called Starting Point. I mean, this couldn't be more perfect. Everything has a starting point. And if Harper, if we really like this, Harper will know some people here. You know, as she gets older, that, you know, hey, I'll see you at church, that sort of thing. I wanted to give her the opportunity to experience something from a very young age that I never experienced. Not just going to church, but also knowing that, you know, she'll always have somebody that she can talk to that loves her. Have that experience with God that I didn't. It just opened up a whole new world, and I found myself being a better wife, a better friend, a better person. And I feel like I started praying for the first time. It was just a huge game change for me. And I'm thinking about my past and my history and my situation with losing my father and not really having that sense of family or that relationship with God. as I grew in my relationship with him, I found a peace with my mom, and I started to let go of the bitterness and the feelings that I had towards her and the situation. And then one day, I was sitting at my desk at work, and I felt like God was talking to me about, he knew that I was kind of, for whatever reason, thinking about this gentleman that happened to be my mom's first husband. I always knew about him. I felt like he was talking to me to reach out to this man, and I had never thought that he was my biological father. He's someone that has had a lot of success in his professional career, and I had somewhat followed him from a distance in his journey professionally. It was just like, I felt like he was speaking to me to do that. I did it, and I'm like, he may never respond, like, no big deal, whatever. So we had just started this series here called Daddy Issues. On that day, it was August 28th, I'll never forget, we, you know, go grab Harper, we get in the car, and I had a response back from him that day. And I'm like, okay, I just got out of daddy issues, and this guy that, you know, used to be married to my mother just responded back to me. Holy cow, I cannot believe it. Through that, he gave me his personal email address, and we began kind of just like a penmanship via email. And he would talk about my mom a little bit, and I'd, you know, talk about kind of my past and my upbringing. And he mentioned that my dad was my stepdad immediately in the first message. And I was like, oh, that's kind of weird that he just knows that he was my stepdad, you know, because all these years I never knew that. And I had always thought that he and my mom's relationship had ended and they were no longer together when I was born. Well, that was not true. It come to find out he is my biological father. I have several siblings. I have, you know, aunts, uncles, or grandma that's still alive. I met him and some family for the first time in October. Also, I should go back and say that at the end of Daddy Issues series is when I got baptized for the first time. All these things, it wasn't until I began that relationship with my heavenly father that all of a sudden my earthly father was now a part of my life. Anything is possible, and as cliche as it sounds, I thought the chapter closed on my biological father many, many years ago, and it didn't. It's just beginning at 34 years of age. What God can do is amazing, and I'm so excited to see what this year and the next year brings, and for the first time, I have a constant faith in my life, and, you know, it's just the best thing ever.
How cool is that? Is that not cool? Man. Tell you what, on Monday, we're going to release the rest of her story. It's about 26 minutes long. If you want to check in on the website or the app, you'll be able to check that out. See, here's the thing. We've all felt that gap, right? That gap that Kara talks about. And whether it comes from, you know, having an absent parent, whether it's a mother or a father, or maybe we knew our parents and yet there were some outages in our relationship with them, or maybe it was something outside of our parents. You know, maybe it's just, you know, some of us are like, you know, well, Kurt, it's not that I don't believe in God. It's just that if you just knew, like, who I was and what I'm doing, I mean, Kurt, if you knew me, I mean, if, you know, if God only knew, like, what's been going on in my life, there's no way I could be reconciled or have a relationship with. I mean, these church people here just knew what I was doing like last weekend or last night. You know, we've all felt that gap between us and God. And if you did go to church as a kid, or whether you didn't go to a church as a kid, I mean, you were taught, if you did go to church, that, you know, all you need to do is just pray this little prayer that says, you know, God, would you just forgive me of my sin? And you weren't even sure what that was, right? I mean, maybe it was like some blended prayer of like multiple prayers, like, you know, God is great, God is good, lay me down to sleep, and forgive me of my trespasses, or some form of that. Or maybe you grew up, you know, praying the Lord's Prayer, and you're like, God, forgive me of my trespasses, and those who trespass in my backyard, and... You know, you had some version of praying. It was some blended version. And as a kid, it was great, right? Because you're like, what had you done? You, like, stolen some change from your dad's ashtray in the car, right? Or you called your sister a name. And you're like, God, would you forgive me of that? Calling my sister that name. But the thing is, as time goes on, those things, those weighty things get bigger, right? I mean, as adults, we begin to deal with things called guilt and shame. And we have like entire seasons of our life that we wish as adults we could just erase. And it isn't even really a religious thing. It's an embarrassing thing.
I mean, it's like you hope that nobody asks about that first marriage, right? But that's just kind of like a weight that you wear. You know, you hope that, you know, nobody asks, you know, about college. Hey, did you go to college? Well, yeah, I went. Don't remember much of it, but I went. You know, and again, there's kind of like, it's kind of like there's this weight that you have, that you carry. You know, and there's that thing that happened in the office, and oh, that Indy 500 weekend, that one race weekend, remember that one week? You don't even remember the race, right? I mean, it's like, but boy, was it a fun weekend, but there's a whole, like, weekend that you wish you could erase. And then there's that, like, that money thing, and again, there's more weight, and I mean, we just have these things that happen in life, and we're not, you know, we have guilt with them, we have shame, and it's not like it's necessarily even religious. I mean, we don't even know what it is, and so the question we often find ourselves asking is there anything I can do? I mean, what can I do that can kind of take away the weight or the shadow of the things that have been a part of my past, my memories? And we do things to try to not think about it, right? We think we've moved past it. And then all of a sudden we hear a name and that weight just like weighs us down. Or we drive down a street and we're like, oh my word, I have a memory on that street. Or we, you know, our kids or our wife are like, hey, let's go to Myrtle Beach for spring break. Like, I can't ever go back to Myrtle Beach. I mean, I tried to erase that from my mind. And so, we thought we'd escaped it. Well, we hadn't. And we try to drink it away or we try to self-medicate it away, but we can't get away from it. We work harder. Like if I just give a little more, if I'm a better person. And we just think, if there's something that I could do, and it's not even like you're a religious person even. All right? I mean, we haven't even got to that part yet. You're like, is there something that can take away, that can wash away? I to where I don't even have to think about it. And if I do, I'm okay with it. And we say things like, well, I was young. I mean, I was drunk. I was angry. I mean, you know, I was broke. What did you expect me to do? I didn't have anything. I mean, I had to get food. Or, you know, I was lonely. I was lonely. And all that's true, right? All that's true, but there's no problem with embracing. It's just that it doesn't resolve it. It doesn't take it away. Because what we're really looking for, and you may not have even thought of it in these terms before, right? And you may have to think about this a little bit out of tonight, and you may not even agree with it, and that's okay. But at the core of this struggle really is forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that reconciles the weight of our past and allows us to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father to solve that gap. And we just say, is there a way that I can get out of it? Is there a way I can forgive myself? Is there a way I can kind of wash my hands of the past? A way that I can just wash all of that away, whatever that is for us. Is there a way that that weight can just be gone? You know, here's what's absolutely crazy about Easter. When we begin to think about Easter, is, you know, every faith system, every faith book, every religious system offers some solution to this gap that we fill between God and between us. Every single one. I mean, there's some solution to wash away, you know, the feelings of guilt, to wash away, to take away the shame. Every system offers some kind of solution, but in the history of humankind, in the history of the world, there's only been one person who has ever come to say, I don't offer a solution, but I am the solution. And so John, who's one of the authorized biographers of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he gives us these eyewitness accounts of what he saw with Jesus. And John, in his gospel, tells about another guy by the name of John, and he shows up in Judea, and his name's John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist was speaking, he was preaching, he was baptizing people, and many, many, many people from all over the Judean countryside were gathering near the Jordan River to see this guy speak. In fact, here's what the Gospel of Mark tells us. There's this amazing little snippet about what this looked like. It says the whole Judean countryside, and this has to be an exaggeration, by the way, okay? It says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. I mean, I think this could be literal, maybe, all right? But I think this is like when your kids go, but Dad, everybody's going to be there, right? And you're like, well, Donald Trump's not going to be there. And you're like, okay, well, right. But I mean, it feels like, you know what I'm saying? You know when your kids do that? They're like, everybody's going to be there. And so I think what they mean here is it feels like everybody is at the Jordan River watching this guy. And so this isn't just like several dozen people. This is like hundreds of thousands of people gathering here. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, they're there as well. And they thought, man, we need to check this out. I mean, you know, if the Messiah has come, they've been waiting for the Messiah. They've heard about this one who's coming, and they've never seen anybody draw crowds like this John the Baptist. And so they go, and they hear him speak, and he's doing these crazy things. It's outside of their religious traditions. And they're gathering, and when he's done, people line up to talk to him. And so they finally get to the front of the line, and they go, who are you? Who are you? And John probably gives them some crazy answer. Well, here's what I'm doing. I'm preparing the way for this other person that's coming. They're like, no, let us be really specific. Are you the Messiah? I mean, look around. You've drawn like one heck of a crowd right here. I mean, are you the one? I mean, the whole countryside, it seems, is here to hear you. Who are you? Are you a prophet? Who are you? And he tells them here in John chapter 1, verse 26, it says, I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one who you do not know. And maybe he meant this literally in the sense of right here in this crowd of thousands of people, there stands one who you don't even know. He's like, man, you think I'm something? You think I've got a message? You think my preaching's good? You think I'm saying unique things? Man, right here among you, there's one. In fact, I'll tell you what, he's the one that comes after me whose sandals I'm not even fit to untie. I mean, you think I'm something? Man, wait till you see this one that's coming. I mean, I'm not even worthy to be a servant. That's how significant he is. Next day, John's preaching again. The writer John, he says, hey, John the Baptist is at it again. He's preaching. He's like Bernie Mac, right? Remember Bernie Mac? Bernie Mac was like, America, quit being stupid. Remember Bernie Mac? I mean, this is like John the Baptist. America, look what you've gone and did. You know, he's like, Jerusalem, you know, you're horrible. I mean, John the Baptist was not like a seeker-sensitive message, right? He was like heavy and hard and he's out there preaching. John's preaching and he's telling people how horrible they are. And right in the middle of this, he pauses, he stops, and he goes, look. Oh, everybody stop what you're doing. Stop. Kids, right here. Look. He says, look, the Lamb of God. And everybody looks. And they expect to see a sheep. And John's like, you guys are so literal. You gotta, all right, go get a little higher altitude right here. All right, see, in the Greek language, there's no word of. All right, of is connected to the noun. It's just part of the noun. And so what John really says here, John the Baptist says, is look, God has sent a lamb. And everybody's like, what's God done? And he's like, God has sent a lamb for us. And we're like, well, okay, that's not, you know, bad, you know. You guys aren't like connected with my jokes. I got to give you something, right? Like, that's not bad, but if God saw the mess that we're in, don't you think he could have done a little better than a lamb? But see, this is amazing, actually. See, for 1,500 years, or 1,470 years to be exact, for 1,470 years, this culture has been sacrificing lambs. For 1,500 years, they've had a tradition where whenever someone sins or they feel the weight of their past, of their memories, of the things they've done, and they feel that separation from God, you know, when something or someone has to give their life to pay for that sin, so they get this kind of thinking. See, it was very normal for them to bring an animal, a lamb, and sacrifice it on the altar, to lay it on the altar, and they'd slit its neck, and as the neck was slit, the blood would begin to drain out of it, and they'd put their hands on that lamb, and they'd just look at it, and they go, oh, my word, God is such an amazing God. Look how gracious he is. He's letting this lamb, the blood of this lamb, be the covering for my sin. Because we've sinned against the holy God. So they got this. I mean, they understood this. They understood that the blood of a lamb could actually cover the sins of a person. And so John, he says, look, the Lamb of God has come to, look what he says, take away, to lift up and carry off. This is what he's saying, right? The Lamb of God has come to take away, to lift up and carry off. Let's say that together. The Lamb of God has come to what? Lift up and carry off. Yeah, let's say it one more time. The Lamb of God has come to and carry off the sins of the whole world. I said, God sent a lamb. God sent a lamb. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to lift up and he's going to carry off the sins of the whole world. Roman sin, Jewish sin, American sin, your sin, my sin. Fast forward a couple years, Jesus goes through his ministry. And he's beaten, he's tried, he's at the crucifixion, he's what everything we looked at on Good Friday and thought about. You know, he's going to the cross, and he's hanging on the cross, and he's taking his last breaths as he's hanging on the cross. And one of the gospel writers, John, again, gives us this little snippet of information that's so powerful. In fact, you'll just blow right by it if you're not looking for it. But basically what he says is, you know, when people were crucified, and they were used to seeing crucifixion, when people were crucified, see, you didn't die of bleeding death. You died from suffocation. Just go Google crucifixion tonight and check it out. You die when you're crucified of suffocation. Everybody understood this. Because see, when your hands were nailed to the tree, you began to sag and you began to suffocate. Your lungs couldn't breathe. And so every now and then you'd push yourself up and take a breath. And then you begin to sag again. And so when the Romans were just tired of seeing this sequence of gasping for breaths, they'd go up to the person on the cross and they'd just snap their legs and break them and they'd just fall. And they'd suffocate to death. But look at what John says in chapter 19. He says, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." So they came to break Jesus' legs and he was already dead. You know why? Because he had bled to death. Because of the scourging, because of the lashes, because of the cross rubbing on his back, rubbing it raw, because of the nails through his hands and his feet, he became the Lamb of God who came to lift up and carry away the sins of the world. What can wash away my past? What can wash away the weight? You can't, as much as you might try. Alcohol can't. I mean, we try. I mean, it might work for a short time. I mean, we can get distracted. We can try to, you know, think about other things. But what can take away the weight? What can take away the sin? 20 years later, after Jesus had died, he'd resurrected, he'd gone back to heaven, the Apostle Paul comes and he begins to write about this person, Jesus. And he connects all the dots for us right here. Look at what he says in Colossians. He says, "He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness." So he says, you know, we were indebted. All of our past, all the things we've done, all the moments of indiscretion, he says, all that weight, all the stuff from our past that just kind of lingers, the shadows, the things that cause us to feel a debt, you know, because that weight is real, right? I mean, that weight, that separateness, that feeling of what can I do to close the gap, it's real. And we feel it, and it weighs on us. And Paul says, there's some good news. He says, through Christ, you've been forgiven. Through what Jesus did on the cross, and not just on the cross, but what happened after he rose from the dead, your debt has been canceled. Your debt, the charge is canceled. Take a look at how it goes on. It says, "Which stood against us is condemned." Get this, he says, "He has taken it away. He has picked it up and carried it away." And how did he do that? By nailing it to the cross. So when Jesus died, he canceled our indebtedness. And here's the thing. You don't have to figure out how to forgive yourself. All right? You've already been forgiven. I mean, you can spend the rest of your life trying to figure out what to do with these weights. All right? You can spend the rest of your life trying to figure out what to do with, you know, the guilt, with the shame, trying to erase these things. I mean, you know, with the ghosts of the past, whatever language you put in them. And here's the thing. That's your business, all right? I can't tell you what to do with your stuff. There's only one person in the history of the world who has come not to provide a solution, but to say, "I am the solution." And it happened when he went to the cross. And he took our sin. And he canceled the debt. And then he was put in the ground and he rose again to overcome. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you can experience that even yet today. And so if you're tired of carrying around the guilt and the shame and trying to figure out what to do with it on your own, or, you know, if you're convinced that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that sin, our sin, could not keep him down, you can have access to his grace, to his forgiveness. What he did for the whole world can become very real for you. And so I want to lead you in a prayer this evening, if that's something that you desire. And this, there's no magic in this prayer. I mean, you can say it here, you can say it tonight, you can say it tomorrow. It's just simply a way for us to express to God, God, I want what Jesus did for the whole world to personally apply to my life. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, God, that you are a God who architects things that are way beyond our human ability. Thank you for being a God who didn't just provide a solution and say, here's what you need to do, but became the solution for the gap, for the sin, for the weight. And God, I just pray tonight that every single person who is being warm to you, even right now, maybe for the very first time, that wants to receive you, that you would receive them right now and that they would receive you. You can say in whatever words are appropriate for you, you can just say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I want you to lift up and carry away the sin that was nailed to the cross. You overcame that. I just want to ask you to fill my life with all your goodness. Lift up and carry away the weight of what I've been carrying around and fill me with everything good that you bring. Just bring your spirit and your power. And thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for hearing our prayers and responding to prayers like this, we pray. Amen. Amen. This is Easter. Isn't that cool? How cool is that, man? That is awesome. That is Easter. Well, hey, why don't we go ahead and stand? And as you stand, grab your connection card. I want you to grab this. On the back are some next steps. And I just want you to think through these. You know, there may be a step for you. If you receive Jesus for the first time in these last few moments, I want you to mark that. We want to celebrate that with you. We want to send you a book this week that explains everything I just talked about, how good is good enough. And we'll put that in the mail to you this week. And as we do this, we're gonna sing a song that just kind of connects us to the cross and this transcendent reality of what Easter is all about. So let's sing together.